of all Matthew 9. Then we'll be reading from Mark 2 and from Luke 5. Matthew 9, verses 14 to 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" That's interesting, isn't it? Why do we fast? Here they're doing something they don't really understand, but the big question was, why do your disciples not do this? Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." And then from Mark chapter 2. Verse 18 to 22. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." That says something about Christians in this time in which we live. Verse 21, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it. The new from the old, the new destroys the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." And then in Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 39. And they said to him, the "they" isn't identified here, but we learned in Matthew that it was John's disciples. They said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old." Now, you have to read the first two accounts to get what that means. I'm not talking about the color or something like that. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. One of the most difficult tasks of the historian is to know what to leave out. The amount of facts that are available are beyond imagination. We don't really realize maybe how big of a problem this is, especially for a non-Christian. Because the non-Christian doesn't really have any way to know what's important from history. You could probably write several encyclopedias just on the type of clothing that Roman soldiers wore in the days of Caesar, and what the average length of their shoelaces was, and what the size of their feet were, and that type of thing. And you could fill volumes with that kind of thing. I mean, you could do your doctoral thesis on that, maybe. So how do you know what's important? Here's a little woman named Phoebe carrying this parchment, or skin, whatever it was written on, from one place to another. That happened to be Paul's letter to the Romans. And that woman carrying that letter along was far more important than all the stuff that you could write down about the whole Roman army. And so only Christians really have any concept of how to approach history and what's really important in history. When Augustine was out in a state of despair, and here's a little child playing a game over the fence, he's saying, "Take and read, take and read." And he picks up the Bible and opens it up, and God shows him the passage there in Romans that leads to his conversion. And all of Western history affected from then on. So in one way, that little child's game was used by God to be more influential than a lot of the decisions made by important men of that time period. You see that? So that's the part of the problem. And John tells us that even the things that Jesus did, there's so many of them, that he said, "I suppose if you wrote all those things down, even the whole world couldn't contain the books that would be written." And so how to know what to put in and what to leave out. And that's part of the reason that we get these parables, why I read all three of these accounts, because as we read the Gospels, we get a little different angle on these different parables. And no one of these accounts is exactly alike. And so as we read Matthew, and as we read Mark's account, we read Luke's account, we get just a slightly different angle and picture on what Jesus was saying at that occasion. And of course, we know that all of these are condensed down. See, it didn't record every single thing that was said in that situation. And sometimes new Christians are troubled by that. They say, "I don't understand that. This one over here doesn't read exactly the same." Well, that's a great blessing. If they were all identical, you wouldn't need two of them. And two of them wouldn't be worth anything in showing you how what was actually said, you see. The fact that we have different angles just confirms that much more the reality and the truth of what happened here, you see. Independent accounts of the words and works of the Lord Jesus that all fit together. And so, I've read these three, but I'd like for us to spend our time mainly today in the last one that we've read in Luke chapter 5. Another of the Lord's wonderful parables. We've been looking at some of these parables for the last few weeks. And this one today, one truth presented in terms of two parables. And that is the parable of the garments and the parable of the wineskins. And again, the unsearchable wisdom of God manifested in the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous things taught here in just these simple pictures. You know, when you think back, you know, how did all this take place in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ? One day maybe he was considering a wineskin and just thinking about what happens when you put new wine into an old wineskin. And in the wisdom of God, he sees that that's a picture of the reality of the kingdom of heaven. I don't know how those things came into his mind. Maybe one day he's out watching the farmers throw their seed, you know. And he says, the sower went out to sow, and some seed fell on rocky ground. Some seed fell on the wayside. Illustrations of the kingdom of heaven. But anyway, here's another one of these wonderful parables of the Lord that have been given to us to cast light upon spiritual reality. So, we're going to be looking then, Lord willing, at verses 36 to 39 of Luke chapter 5, the parable of the garments and the parable of the wineskins. And in order to understand what these parables mean, we need to back up a little bit and look again at verse 33 down through 35. That's the context. These disciples of John come to Jesus, and they had a problem. They noticed that there was a discrepancy between what they were doing and the Pharisees were doing and what Jesus was doing and what his disciples were doing. And so they come to him and approach him with this, and he gives part of the answer in verses 34 and 35, but then he goes right on to tell them this parable as part of the answer to their problem. And here's what he says. He says, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Now, doesn't that seem kind of a strange answer? I mean, they come up to him and they say, why is it that we fast, the disciples of John fast, and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? And his answer is, no one takes a piece of new cloth and puts it on an old garment. How does that even fit at all with what they're asking? What's the situation here? It seems like a strange answer. What's he saying? Well, I think it's this. By the very question that they asked, they showed that they didn't have any comprehension of who they were talking to and how radical a change he was going to bring in. John the Baptist and the Pharisees were part of hundreds of, actually even thousands of years of Judaism. And they were part of that, and they were fasting and doing all their things right along in that stream of Judaism. And they just assumed that this new teacher was going to be following along in the same fabric that they had, you see. And so they came and they said, why aren't you doing the same things that we're doing? At the most, they thought there had been reformers to Judaism before. There had been people before who had come along and tried to fix things and patch things up. And so at the most, they thought, here's another one that's going to work along with what we've already got and reform what we've already got. And Jesus says to them, no, I didn't come to be a part of this whole thing at all. I came to start something entirely new, an entirely new garment. I didn't come to do a patch-up job. I came to bring in something gloriously new and fresh and radical, radical transformation. And you remember that's the very same thing that the Lord Jesus had said right at the very outset of his ministry. When he turned the water into wine, he was saying to them, I've come to change Judaism entirely. I've come to bring in something entirely new, to change the wine or the water of religion into the wine of Christianity. And so that was the message that he gave at the very beginning. That's the message that he's giving here again. Back there in Mark chapter 2, the passage we read here of this thing, this parable, right after that, it says they were walking in the fields, and the disciples were plucking the grain, and they were being condemned by the Pharisees for that. And he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And begins to show them what a change was going to be brought in. I just say, if you were one of John the Baptist's disciples, or John the Baptist himself, or the Pharisees, or any of these other people, in your wildest imaginations, would you have thought that the whole nation of Israel was going to be gone? And would you have thought that the people of God was going to include all the Gentiles, and they're going to all be part of a spiritual nation? And when they're walking along, they're plucking those grains. Would you, in your wildest imagination, would you have thought the Sabbath was going to be gone in a little while? I mean, that was yesterday. The Sabbath was yesterday. And nobody, I mean, here all of God's people are here meeting this morning, on Sunday morning. We talk about the resurrection. There was one preacher that I respect very highly. He was preaching on this. He said the fact that all over the world people are celebrating Easter goes back as a historical proof of the resurrection. What was it that caused this? I mean, you've got to account for this somehow. But you see, it goes deeper than that. The fact that Christians meet every Sunday is a proof of the resurrection. How in the world did the Sabbath get abolished and here the Christians are meeting on Sunday morning? How did that happen? There's not even any talk about it in the New Testament. It just happened. And it happened because the Lord rose again on the first day of the week. And the Spirit was outpoured on the first day of the week. So, total transformation and change of everything. So their mindset is, here's Judaism going along. It's been going along this way for 1,000, 2,000 years. And we're fasting, and the Pharisees are fasting. And now, why is it you all aren't fasting? He said, that's something a lot bigger than why we're not fasting. I am ushering in a whole new realm. I'm ushering in a whole new age. Everything that was is going to be gone, and there's going to be something glorious and new. We won't even be meeting on the same day of the week. By the time this kingdom has been ushered in, there won't even be a Jewish nation anymore in that sense as the people of God. Everything's totally going to be new and changed. So you see how his answer answers the question, only it goes beyond answering the question. And he says, this is not some little technicality. This is just part of a whole new garment. It's part of a whole new wineskin. So that was the answer. Jesus says, no, I'm not a part of that old garment at all. I've come to bring in something gloriously new and fresh, and that's why we're not fasting. We're part of an entirely new age. Now I say, even John the Baptist, and he says here, even John the Baptist was part of that old garment. I mean, even the true believers under the old covenant. The old covenant at its very best was worn out. Now, isn't that something? Luke 16:16, he says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and every man is pressing into it. And in Hebrews 8:13, the writer to the Hebrews makes quite a statement here. I don't think we get this sometimes. Verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, you see, when we say the old covenant and the new covenant, we keep thinking of the old covenant like it was something real fresh. Fact is, it's old. That's his argument here. He says the fact that he talks about a new covenant means that that other one is old and wearing out and done for. You see that? It's grown old. And so Jesus says it's an old garment. Even at its best, it was an old covenant. It's just got old and worn out and needing to be replaced. And so that was the case with even John the Baptist. The old covenant at its best dealt more with externals. It dealt with ceremonies and regulations and rules and that type of thing, even those who love God. Peter says there in Acts 15, why do you try to put this yoke on the disciples that we or our fathers weren't able to bear? It's just too much. And so if that was true of John the Baptist, though, how much more was it true of the Pharisees? They represented a twisted form of the Old Covenant with a bunch of man-made rules and regulations added onto it, and thousands of laws, not just the laws that God had given and the ceremonies that He had given, but man-made traditions. Let's just look at this. Mark 7, 1-4, this is mentioned. Says the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed, that is, ceremonially unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, literally wash with the fist, thus observing, not the law of God, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves first. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? So, all types of things that they had received. So this was, this old garment, like I said, even in its best, in men like John the Baptist, it was still old. It was an old covenant. But when you start talking about the Pharisees and all the stuff they had added on, then you really see how rotted and worn out Judaism was as a whole. I mean, it was a rotted and worn out garment. And the Lord's saying that to them. It's kind of an offensive statement. But that's the implication of what He's saying. They're coming, doing all these religious things, you know, we're fasting and everything. He says that's just an old garment with big holes torn in it. That's all that is. And for the Pharisees, even more so. You know, they had very deep and learned discussions about whether it was right to eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath or not. And that was a real issue, because that would be like working. Another thing they had figured out, you could not gargle. If you had a sore throat, you could not gargle on the Sabbath, because that was considered to cross the line over into work. I don't know why that's work, but that was work. But they said, if you want to drink that vinegar, that's all right. You know, I don't know how you'd have to go easy on it, I guess. But if you want to drink it, that's all right. That's not work. And if it helps your throat, then it helps your throat. But otherwise, you're not allowed to gargle. So, amazing, isn't it? A Sabbath day's journey. You remember hearing about a Sabbath day's journey? Well, they figured out how far you could walk before it turned into work. I don't know, that depends, I guess, on how good a shape you're in. But they had it figured out. They had it figured out a such and such distance, and you could only go that far on the Sabbath day. Well, the Pharisees had a rotted, gaping garment of religion. They didn't realize it, but that's what it was. And Judaism as a whole was like that. So the Lord says, I haven't come to pass that up. I've come to do something entirely different. And that is the meaning of this parable on a more national level or more historical level. But having said that, we know that the Lord is not talking to nations. Here he's talking to individuals. And so there is an individual application, and that's what I want us to go ahead and look at now. And the first one is just this. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't had a radical, total change, then you are wearing a rotted out garment with holes in it that's worn out right now. That's the garment you may have on, a three-piece suit. And people like to dress up a lot of times on Easter, you know, your Easter bonnet. Well, it's all rotted and worn out and got holes in it. If you don't have this new garment that Christ gives, the most religious men, these Pharisees, who went to church every time they could go to church, they went to church, they read their Bibles a lot more than some of you have read your Bibles this past week. They read their Bibles, and they prayed, and they tithed very faithfully, and they fasted 2 days out of the week. And yet, they were clothed in filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become as one who is unclean, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That was the situation here with these Pharisees. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Even the so-called worship of the religious man is rotted and moth-eaten. Proverbs 28:9, he who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. I mean, the person lifting up prayers to God and living in sin at the same time, that's an abomination to God. I know of one lady, before she became a Christian, she was very religious. She'd pray for hours a day, sometimes 4 hours a day. She'd, quote, pray. When she became a Christian, and she actually began to pray for the first time, she couldn't do that anymore. It was just an old garment of religion. And it was nothing but rags. Well, the Lord says to us here that if we haven't been made new, then we're wearing right now an old, worn out, rotted garment. And secondly, we see here that a patch-up job is utterly impossible. Now, that's what he wants us to know. A patch-up job is utterly impossible. Nothing partial or piecemeal is possible. And, oh, how the folly of professing Christianity is exposed in this. What professing Christianity wants to do is what he says here. I mean, this is so foolish. It's crazy to think of this. Here you've got this rotted-out garment with holes in it, and you've got a new garment over here. And so what we need to do now, it might be offensive to this guy if we suggest that he has to take this thing clear off. What we need to do is tear pieces out of the new to fix the old. To try to get the new to fit into the holes in the old. Tear up the new in order to fix the old. And that is exactly what a lot of professing Christianity is trying to do today with user-friendly churches and that type of stuff. You'll never be offended here, you know. Just come on, you'll never be offended here. Now, I saw this one time. I was in a Christian bookstore, and a lady came in, and she said, you know, there's just so many books about the cost of this, the cost of that, you know, the cost of discipleship. She said, I'm dealing with a group of young people. Do you have anything that's not like that, you know? It talks more about, you know, basically she's saying, I've got a bunch of rebels, and I want to give them something to make them think that this is going to be fun to give up their sins and to follow Christ. And I just, you know, want to tear out part of this and stick it into what they've already got and make them feel comfortable with it. Some of you remember years ago when this so-called Christian rock group, Striper, came here. I went up to hear them, and they, of course, you know, I don't know, maybe some of you remember, they had leathers and chains and, you know, dressed like some kind of perverted thing. But anyway, the attraction was is that they were going to share the gospel in the midst of a concert. Now, what the share, and I waited through some very loud music to get to that sharing the gospel. I mean, I could feel my feet move on the floor, literally. when the kids weren't up in the seats dancing, I could see what was going on pretty well. Anyway, the sharing of the gospel was at the halftime part. The guy screams into the microphone, "There ain't going to be no party in hell, but there's going to be a party in heaven." And he screams out, you know, "Party in heaven." Now, beloved, what is that? Tear chunks out of the new and tell them, "Now look, there's going to be a party in heaven." It's blasphemy. It's really blasphemy. And you throw New Testaments out into the audience while you're playing and that kind of thing. A real testimony for Christ. Well, Jesus is saying here, a patch-up job is utterly impossible. What do? When you tear out a piece out of the new garment? You tear up the garment, for one thing. You tear up the new. In other words, you have to do violence. Two things happen. First of all, you ruin the new. You have to do violence to the gospel to try to fit it in to the sinner's old garment. And as soon as you do that, you mutilate the gospel and you destroy its real meaning and you destroy its effectiveness. And therefore, you rob it of all its power. Now, this is quite a thing. Jesus said, if you don't take the gospel as a whole, if you don't take all of it together, every bit of it, you ruin it. Now that's something, isn't it? You don't have to soften things down and change them very much to lose everything. I mean, you get a person in a situation, just like that rich young ruler, he came to Jesus and he falls down in front of everybody. He looks really pretty sincere. I've never had anybody do that to me. Come up to me and fall down on the ground in front of everybody else and say, "How can I be saved?" Think, boy, this is real. Now, all Jesus would have had to have done to deceive him and send him to hell is stay away from the one problem area in his life, which was riches. And it says that Jesus felt a love for him, and he told him the hardest thing possible. He said, "Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And come follow me, and then it'll be real then." And so he, in the one area, see, if he had left that one area alone, he could have slipped that guy into a false profession and sent him to hell. Isn't that something? The fact that he refused and that he kept the garment one piece, that's what kept that man from being deceived, and he went away sorrowful. We don't know whether he was converted later or not, but I know this, his only hope of conversion was what the Lord did for him by telling the truth. He kept the gospel in one piece. The gospel is, the true gospel is absolute and radical, and if we tear any part of it out, we lose every bit of it. You know, a false prophet is known by what he does not say. That's how a false prophet is known. Here's a great opportunity. We get to pray at some situation, you know, some inauguration or some big deal. And here the crowning sins are things like immorality and homosexuality and what have you. Glaring sins. And all you got to do is just get up and pray about the crime rate in the nation. And you can bypass the thing that really needs to be said. You see that? that turns that into a lie. It puts the stamp of Christianity upon the wickedness of our day. And you can do it by what you don't say. You soften the gospel and end up with a totally false gospel. False prophet is known by doing that. John 4:22, this is quite a thing. Here's this Samaritan woman. She says, "Our fathers worship in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." Do you remember what those Samaritans? They believed the Bible, but they didn't believe all of it. They had just one portion of it. They took the first five books of Moses and they held to those, but they didn't accept everything. Now, why wouldn't Jesus say, "Look, you have the same God that we do"? I mean, think of how much content there is in the first five books of Moses. Say, "You have the same God that we do, and we all worship the same God." No, the fact is, the fact that they had picked out part of it meant that they had a totally false God. What did he say? He said, "You worship you know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is from the Jews. So you leave out some, you end up with a God that's not God, not the true God. So that's the first thing the Lord says. He says that you'll ruin the new, but the second thing he says is that the peace won't match. And Matthew and Mark tell us why that piece of new garment is unshrunk. So you have this piece of, let's say, fresh type leather that is not shrunk yet, and you sew it in there, and it begins to shrink, and it tears the new, I mean, it tears out of the old, tears up the old. In other words, the tear gets worse as a result of the new being put on. And the person ends up in worse shape than before. And we're going to look at this when we get into this part of the wineskins. But two things happen. You ruin the new and you ruin the old. So the Lord goes on with his explanation in verse 37 and teaches this at a little different angle. Back in Luke again. He says, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined." Now, just say a little bit about what these wineskins were. If they had an animal a lot of times they just, when they skin them, they just still have the legs on there even, where they skin the legs. And you take that thing and you sew it up in such a way that it looks just like, it looks just like a little animal there with the legs coming out, and that's all sewed up too. But you have an opening in the top. If you have fresh skin that's still pliable, it can swell. When you put in the new wine begins to ferment and it stretches. And if it's a fresh skin, it can swell with that and it doesn't ruin it. But Jesus is saying if you take an old skin that's already stretched out and dry and hardened in that way, and then you put new wine in it, it will actually explode it. It'll just pop. And the thing that pops it is the new wine. The gospel will do that. It will blow out that skin if you try to put it into an old wineskin. And it's torn up. Now look at the results. First of all, he says, the wine will be spilled out. The wine will be defiled. The wine will be ruined. Do you realize how much this happens in our day? People come down the aisle, and no miracle has taken place in their life. They don't really understand what they're doing, and somebody tries to pour new wine into that old wineskin. And 2 weeks later, they fall away. And everybody looks at him and they said, that's what Christianity is. You know, I don't want any part of that. And the wine is spilled out on the ground. The gospel is, as Paul says in a number of places, the word of God is blasphemed. The word of God is ridiculed. Because people have made a profession of being Christians and then they pop after a little while and all that wine spills out and the wine is ruined. But secondly, he says the skins are ruined. Verse 37, the last part of the verse, the skins are ruined. As he said before on the garment, he says they end up worse than they were before. And Peter talks about this. Maybe we ought to turn to this passage in 2 Peter 2. Verses 20 through 22. He says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to the wallowing in the mire. See, an outward type of washing up, and they go right back and their state is worse than before. Jesus talks about this. He says this demon goes out of a man, and he comes back and finds the house all swept out. You know, there's some kind of reformation that's taken place. And the person sweeps out the house, but the Holy Spirit is not in there occupied. And he brings back seven other spirits worse than himself, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Beloved, it's a dangerous thing to mess around with Christianity. I mean, some people end up popping as a result of that. Play around with the things of God and end up with seven demons worse than what you had before when you started out. It's quite a thing. The skins, he said, the skins are ruined. And what you run into is you run into people that are hardened and embittered and disillusioned, and they say, I tried that, and it didn't work. And I don't want to hear any more about it. They're inoculated against true conversion and against Christianity. I wish that I could go back in some ways to early years whenever I tried to pour new wine into old wineskins with some of my high school friends. It would be far better if I could just approach them now, not ever having done that, and talk to them about the things of God, because the skins were ruined. Oh, so much psychological manipulation in terms of evangelism, and not really looking for the true work of the Spirit of God, where He gives that person a whole new nature, makes them a new wineskin, and the gospel's poured in. If you question some of this stuff that's being done, one of the standard answers, they'll say, well, what about the 10% that do get saved under those methods? Well, first of all, it's more like 2% or 1% that really get saved. But the question to ask is, what about the 98% that are ruined as a result of those methods? That try it and it doesn't work and they fall away in a week or two. Well, finally, the last thing, verse 38. Jesus says, new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And the passage in Matthew, he says, both are preserved. You've got to have a radical transformation. The old man, the old life has to be utterly destroyed. And you have to become totally new. People come to you and, you know, you're such a good singer. If only you could become a Christian, think God could really use you and stuff like that. That is so foolish. God doesn't want anything of your talents or anything else. He's the best thing that could happen is for all of what you've got to be destroyed so that He can give you a new garment and start out fresh. And that's what he does. And he says, both are preserved. And what an encouragement that is. You know, you feel like, I don't think I could be a Christian. I'm afraid I wouldn't be able to hold out. Well, he says, you'll be preserved. If you become a Christian, you will be preserved and the wine will be preserved. That's the way God does it, because it's something that he's done. And when that wine begins to expand, you know, inside of you, and you think you're going to pop as a new Christian, he stretches you along with it. And you're able by his grace. Verse 39, no one, and the Lord ends with this final statement here, no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. We see here, just in a nutshell, man's inability to come to Christ. Nobody wants that new wine. He says the old is good enough. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draws him. And so that's the way it is. No one wishes for new. There is none, Paul says in Romans 3, there's none that seeketh after God. There's nobody of themselves who want the new wine. And so man is unable, apart from God's mercy, to even want this wine. And that shows the true nature of inability. It's not that he wants it and he can't have it. He doesn't want it. He could have it if he wanted it. The inability is that he doesn't want it. He has no taste or desire for it. And if you're not a Christian here today, you have no idea what you're missing. You can't figure out what the big deal is. Nobody wants that wine unless the Lord does a work in their heart. And that's what he does do, and makes us to want that new wine.